Hey, good morning. It's a blessing to be with you again. I know that you all have been really busy. This is a busy time of year. When Richard first asked me if I might be able to come down the end of the year, if it had been anyone but Central, I wouldn't have come. We're in the middle of some major revisions in our curriculum, and I'm responsible for that. I'm very excited about it, but it's taking a lot of time. I am just back from a week in Germany. I was there 2 weeks ago and spent the entire week speaking with a group of people about the kingdom of God. And I'll share some of those stories with you. It was a group of believers from Germany, Switzerland, Belgium, Austria, all of whom spoke English, except for there were a group of immigrants from Eritrea who spoke only German and their native language. And so we were translating from, not we, they were translating from English into German for them, which is reminds me of the wonderful nature of the kingdom of God that's, you know, everywhere in the world. Then because of your generous support of what I do, I continue to do an awful lot of work in Italy, and we're developing some new plans there. I keep promising Richard a report, but life has got to slow down a little bit before I can get that thing written. But I'm deeply thankful for your constant support of work throughout the world. And the work that you're doing here at Central is very encouraging to me. And I suppose I need to say again, as I always do when I come, is that I don't assume that I know things that you don't know or that I'm talking about things that you are not doing. I think this is an exceptionally mature community of faith. And the intent that you've taken to continue to grow is very impressive to me. It may be annoying to some of you to have this kind of organization, but let me tell you how much better it is than most churches I work with who just sort of go from Sunday to Sunday with no real sense of direction other than waiting for the Lord to return. But there's probably more to do in life than that. And I think sometimes, and we'll talk more about that, in terms of what we're continuing to try to be as the body of Christ. I'm also, since I've talked to you last, 140 stories richer, at least, in that I've interviewed all of my students this fall. I have 140 of them and spent about 30 minutes with each one, so do the math. It takes a while. But I continue to believe that I can't tell them the story of Jesus if I don't know their story. And I don't know how to impress them with what Jesus calls them to if I don't know where they've been from. And that's just been a fascinating, continues to be a fascinating experience for me to recognize where our students are coming from, the stories that they're bringing to hearing for the first time for many of them. Imagine this. I mean, I don't know anywhere else in the world where someone has the opportunity to have 45 hours of required attendance to convince a student who's never heard the story of Jesus that Jesus is Lord. And at this point of the semester, I can tell you of at least 10 students who've come to faith in the context of our study. Which brings me to the deeper conviction that I've always had, is that when I see the potential of the Word of God being taught to those who haven't heard the story, it's an amazing transformation that occurs. Not for everyone, and we'll talk about why not for everyone. But what I want to do today, and I'll also continue this, I know that you've had a really busy semester. Okay. I'm working. I'll get my language back here in a moment. Church, school, right? So, in fact, I was told when I was this seminar that I did in Germany, that's about the hardest I've ever worked. And, you know, some of you out there who are hard workers, you're going to play sympathy violin, right? I taught 8 hours a day for 4 straight days. And then I thought I was going to have breaks to sort of recover because I tend to be an introvert in groups of people where I don't know them. But in between when we'd have breaks, someone would grab me by the hand and say, hey, let's take a walk. So, man, I'm so out of people energy, it's going to be next year until I want to talk to you. So, you know, don't feel put off by me. But it was a wonderful week. And even from them, you know, so many of them have dedicated their lives to telling the story of Jesus. But there were quite a few of them that came to me about the third day and said, why have we never heard this before? And please understand, I hope you know me well enough to know that I don't think I'm saying anything new. I think I'm just trying to help us remember the true story that we've been invited into. But so many of them have been caught up into telling people about the right church instead of the right life that should be manifested by the church that is the manifestation of the rule of God in today's world. And I think when we understand the nature of the story that we believe in, and again, I'm not assuming that you don't know this. I think you do. But here are people who've given their life to proclaiming the gospel. Some of them had been missionaries in Germany for 40 years. But the idea of being a part of God's story that begins in creation and ends in new creation and gives them an opportunity to call people to life instead of just calling them to church and church behavior, this is what I find so compelling with my students, is how many of them have never considered. I have a student who goes by the name of Sam. He's from Vietnam. I can't pronounce his name, and even the way that it's spelled, it's an offensive word in English, so I'm not going to even go there. But I understand why he goes by the name of Sam. I asked the other day in class, I said, what has surprised you most about the life of Jesus? And he raised his hand, and he speaks with a fairly heavy accent. He just said, I never knew about Jesus before. He said, it's amazing to me that a man could live 2,000 years ago and tell me how to live today in a way I've never imagined before. He said, I don't know what it means to be a Christian, but I think I want to be a follower of Jesus. So herein lies the problem, peoples, right? Is if we're talking to people about how to be a Christian and it doesn't directly connect to being a follower of Jesus, maybe sometimes we're missing the point. And I really think that working with churches, this is really good news. Because it helps us understand that which, and I'm not asking you to agree with me. You can totally disagree with me, but please understand that what I'm basing my understanding on is this unique opportunity that I've had to reach out with the gospel to young people who've never heard it before, supposedly to a generation of young people that don't have the capacity to believe in a spiritual reality. I mean, Generation Z, this new generation of students, which, by the way, we're out of letters now, so we're probably not going to do another generation. Seriously, they're saying that things are changing so quickly now, this may be the last identifiable generation. And I want to talk to you about that. I think it's December 8th, right? Where we talk about the different generations within the church and how we can work together in unity. That's a really important discussion in today's church, because for the first time, I mean, we can say this, in the first time in the history of any kind of community gathering, we have 6 or 7 diverse generational identities, which means we hear words differently. And if we don't understand that, it can lead to judgment and disunity instead of unity that can help us work together for the purposes of God. What I've discovered is that you know, part of what I do in my classes is they sit and they listen to that we're working through the Gospel of Luke, and then as groups, I prompted them the first couple of weeks, but now as groups, there's groups of 7 that are just organized by the way they sit in the classroom. They have to pick out one of the teachings of Jesus in the context of that week and put it into practice, and then they write journal entries as to what they've learned from following Jesus in that specific teaching. And it's amazing. I realize there's a power structure there, where I'm the professor, so they might feel like they have to do what I want them to do. But I think one of the things I found by my interviewing each of my students individually, they don't feel the power as much because they recognize that I'm deeply interested in them becoming the best version of themselves, which I think can only happen through the story of Jesus. So if they recognize that my concern is for them to become the best version of themselves, and I know you have to be careful with that language, because I'm not talking about what the world would say would be their best version. I'm saying I am convinced that every person alive is handcrafted by the Creator God with gifts and abilities entrusted to them for the purpose of stewarding those gifts for the good and the sake of the world to the glory of God. And if that's true, then everybody has a place. And what the church ought to be is that place where we find our purpose in life. And this is where you might disagree with me. I mean, I've worked with large churches before Now, I wrote a book on this with a gift inventory included that I spent months investigating and putting together and talking to people who are statisticians and all that sort of thing to see if it had any kind of validity. But now I don't trust gift inventories for this reason. I know what I did. I mean, my motivation was we were a large church, maybe 1,000 members. We had a lot of things that needed to be done, and so I skewed my gift inventory to those things that we needed to get done. So guess what? When I got done with the inventory of the entire church, we had just what we needed if they would only understand what they were supposed to do. Okay, some of you are chuckling, so you're working with me on this. When you understand that what that does is it takes away from them the creativity that I think God created all of us to participate in. I'll tell you one thing I've learned in teaching. We're right now, I mean, this is a weird semester in that Thanksgiving is as late as it can be in the year, which means the way our semester works out, we have Thanksgiving break, we get the whole week off, the last week of November, and then they come back, and usually we have a week and a half to finish up and then exams. Not this year. They have 3 days and then exams. So that means all of our final papers are due generally the Friday before Thanksgiving. And I guess it's sort of good because a lot of times the students think, oh, I'll get it done at Thanksgiving, but you never get anything done over Thanksgiving except eating, right? And so anyway, I say all that to say that in my narrative classes, story of Jesus classes, I've got 120 students in two sections, and I let them negotiate with me how they're going to express their final project. Their final project is to express what they've learned about Jesus and how that applies to their lives. And they can write a paper that just, it's an essay, so it's not a research paper. It's an essay that has to be 1,000 words, that's 3 pages, that explains what they've learned about life and how they've learned about life from Jesus. And I've got several in those two sections that are adamant, self-proclaimed atheists. And I've already talked to all of them in terms of what they want to do, and I've given them all kinds of opportunities to express themselves differently, but the 6 that I've talked to about this have said, no, we want to write about it because we have a story to tell. I mean, each one of them said individually. And it has to do with why they were atheists and why they're now doubting their position, because they judged their faith toward people in their life that represented Christ in such a negative way. So most of the people, now this is anecdotal, so this is not research-based, but most of the people that I've talked to about their lack of faith, when I say most, I'm talking about up around 70%. I actually keep statistics on this. Their negativity toward the Christian faith has nothing to do with what Jesus says about life. It has a lot to do with how Jesus has been represented to them. So that's an important thing to remember. And when you see the power of the changed story, and then what I was going to say is that the students that are coming up to me and asking me permission to do particular projects, they're going to take them hours and hours and hours and hours. Because what I told them, I said, create a project that will be meaningful to you. You know, if you express yourself artistically, make it something that you can hang on the wall and it will remind you of the life of Jesus. And it's just amazing to see the length to which someone will go to express themselves creatively, because I believe we've been created to create. Now, some of you will create with words because that's your medium of expression, and that's fine. And in that case, I say, by all means, write an essay. But if God has asked you to create creatively by that which you do with your hands, or if you're studying art, or whatever it is that you're studying, I had a student come up to me, I may have told you this story one time, she came up and said, can I express my faith in Jesus in dance? Who? Okay, I grew up in a church where the D word wasn't damn, it was dance. Okay, you couldn't dance. I mean, I knew not to ask my dad if I could go to my prom, because you know what happens there, right? No dancing, not in my church. So I told her, I said, and she was classical dancer, so I'm talking ballerina kind of, stand on her toes, ooh, ouch, right? And so she said, I think I can do an interpretive dance of what the story of Jesus means to me. And this is a student who didn't know Jesus before the class. She had come to know Jesus. And I said, okay, and this is where I started saying, if you do something artistically, you need to write an interpretive paragraph and tell me how it applies to the class, what you've learned about Jesus, and how it applies to you. But when I watched what she produced, which, by the way, she had a friend write a song, who was a music major, she set up with a video producer in our studio the opportunity to film this. I mean, it was incredible what work she went to get this done. But she had created this piece of music that, and in the middle of the room was a chair. And the chair represented Jesus. And the closer she got to it, the more beautiful her actions were in terms of dancing. It was flowing and beautiful. And, you know, interpretive dance for me is just, okay, it's not Greek because I understand Greek. So, but it would be some, you know, foreign language. I think I could have understood the passion she represented. As she moved away from the chair, her motions became jerky. And finally, when she got outside of the influence of the chair, it was just ugly in terms of her motions, almost looked robotic. And then it flowed back to calm and peace. And I think she understands the story of Jesus. What about you? The closer we come to Jesus. And then she sat down in the chair, and you could tell that she felt the embrace of Jesus. And she went to sleep. That's a beautiful metaphor, isn't it? So what I'm asking us to think about today is, you know, what would it mean for us to express our participation in the kingdom of God in a way that's meaningful to us and translates into that song of peace for a world that desperately needs it. Now, what I want to do this afternoon, I'm inviting you to come back. I know things are really busy, but in the first class period, I want to show you a short film that I've mentioned to you before, but I brought it with me this time. It's one of my favorite, but I think it gives you an opportunity to kind of envision the idea of what the world needs in a culture that, in my opinion, right now, our culture, we ought to be celebrating what's going on in terms of it fragmenting, because we as the church have an opportunity to show a life that no one can even imagine. Unfortunately, the evangelical church is doing a terrible job showing the culture that there's another way to live. If we could capture this culture, and this is really what I'm talking to you about this morning, is this idea of a change of culture. Because generally what we do is we participate in an organization at the level of expectation. So every organization has an identity that it holds, and people participate in it at that level. I teach a doctoral class that I'll be teaching this spring. I teach it every 2 years in community leadership. So I've done this now. This will be my 8th time to teach it, and I keep statistics on the research that's done. And this is one of those things. These are doctoral students, so they're all involved in ministry somewhere in the world, and they do come from all over the world, in different religious groups even, most Christian. We've had a couple of rabbis take the course because they wanted to become chaplains, and that was an interesting experience. But interestingly enough, as diverse as our students are, when you analyze the difficulties they have with their communities of faith, they're almost the same. And that is low participation, deep apathy, and a real difficulty in keeping people focused on what the purpose of their life is. And so they have to do pre-class research. There's 12 books they have to read. I posted my syllabus yesterday, and our residency is not till February, so that's how long they've got to do their research. And then they have 3 research papers they have to write before they come. One of them is to do exactly what I've mentioned here, to identify the story, the narrative of the group they represent. And you do this through appreciative inquiry, which means you ask positive questions. You say, when do you think this church was at its best? What is it that you've done as a church that represented the kingdom of God in a really helpful, positive way? What do you feel like your expected behavior is as a part of this church? And that's the question that most of my, these are, you know, again, they've got a doctorate or a master of divinity, or they couldn't be in the program. They've been in ministry for at least 10 years for the most part. And so these aren't newbies. These are people who have some experience. And they're a little bit shocked when they find out that most people that they interview explain that their lack of participation is basically just because they know it's not expected of them. Now, here's what happens. Preachers say, how can that be? We preach this all the time. We say, you need to be involved in this, and you need to, but if the expected culture is, it takes an extraordinary person to do these things beyond attending and contributing to the church in terms of money, that the people who really get into it are the exceptional member, then the participation level is going to stay the same. So every organization, again, has a narrative or a culture of its own. And it differs, I recognize. Again, I want to say Central, I think, is unusual in that you've got a lot deeper spirituality, and we'll be talking about that this afternoon some too. So I'm not saying this is what you ought to be doing that you're not doing. I just want to encourage you to do more of what you're presently doing. But there is a certain culture of involvement that drives particularly leaders crazy, because they don't recognize that what culture has a really strong influence. That if we're not challenged to think differently, we simply won't. And that we can be saying all the right words, but if you're not hearing those words within a culture of transformation, then that's not really going to change you. So, this holds almost always truth. 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people in a highly active church. That's the high end. Most churches have 90% of the work done by 10% of the people. Now, this gets really difficult to evaluate, because what does it mean, 9% of what work? Well, if it's work that we've created as a church that no one wants to be involved in, that might be part of the problem. But the point is, across the Christian spectrum, this is true, this holds true, that the range is between 80% of work done by 20 or 90% done by 10. So perhaps the way that we have organized church is exactly the reason that the results are as they are. I mean, this is one thing that we have a resident statistician who actually has his PhD in garnering religious information statistically. Now, there's a snoozer, right? But what he says is his research has found that the result of participation in a church is based on the pattern of activity that has been created. So the results are because of, not in spite of. So this is where it takes a different way of looking at it. You know, what is the church and what is its purpose? Now, if the church is just simply that which is trying to get us to heaven, so what we have to do is abide by church rules, and then we get to go to heaven when we die, then why do more than the minimal spiritual requirements, right? It's sort of like reading the side of a cereal box, seeing how much that you're eating is killing you, and, you know, how much of what you're eating is good for you, right? So how much can I do, or how little can I do and still get by? But I'm convinced that the church, and we've talked about this quite a bit, is the renewed Israel. That is, the story begins in creation. The fall is in Genesis 3, and then God's story of redemption begins in Genesis 12, where he calls Abram to be, or then Abraham, to be a part of his plan to bring creation back to its intended purpose. And to that end, Jesus comes as the full image of God in the flesh to show us how to live. He didn't come to start a church. He came to bring us back to life and have an assembly of people who want to follow Jesus to that end. Remember, church is a word that we've created in our English language. It's an unfortunate translation of assembly. Assembly obviously doesn't mean this is who we are. It means this is why we come together. To know how to fully participate in the mission of God, to reconcile the world to himself. So, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. We've talked about this. This has been a part of our study this year. A holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, I would suggest to you that that's exactly what the Lord's Prayer is. Our Father who is in heaven, your name is holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it seems like the prayer too many people pray is, our Father who art in heaven, stay there. May my will be done in heaven as it is on earth. And I'm going to make my own daily bread. I don't need your help for that. I mean, that's not the same prayer. If we're called into God's purposes, this is exciting. And this is where I get really excited about when students get this, because I can see it. I mean, I see a visual reaction in class the day that they understand that they have been created for a purpose. Now, hey, I did a series at a church in Nashville this fall on Wednesday nights talking about how to live out spiritual formation in a secular age. And there was a lady who, after I got done with one of my classes, I saw her run across to a friend, which was unusual behavior in church. I mean, I've seen children run. But this was an adult. It's a large fan-shaped auditorium. So she ran clear across the auditorium. And I knew something was going on there that was unusual. And I knew the person that she had run to, because she's one of the more spiritually mature women in the church and has a ministry that she's doing. And so I emailed her the next day and said, you don't tell me anything. Don't break confidences. I just wonder what happened there. And she goes, oh, it was wonderful. She said, my friend came to me and she grabbed me and embraced me. And she said, I finally figured out what God wants me to be. I'm an accountant in the kingdom of God. She said she had struggled her entire life with being something other than that which she thought she should be, because she wasn't allowed to be an accountant representing the kingdom of God. She was a secular accountant who went to church on Sundays. That's a different story. And what they've started doing now, I'm encouraged by what that church has done. They have decided to get people of common vocational practices together to do some thinking about how to represent the kingdom of God through their profession in ways they haven't previously done. So they now have a group of lawyers that are talking about a system of representing the underrepresented pro bono, that they're sharing hours to give away. Ah, redeeming lawyers. There's an interesting thought, right? Okay, lawyer jokes. I like those, right? Or the accountants got together, led by this particular woman who came to understand herself differently. She said, you know, there are a lot of immigrants who don't know how to do their taxes. Can we make ourselves available to do that? They now have a driving school set up for immigrants in town. You start seeing these creative juices flow, and you're encouraged by what can happen when people understand that they're called to be something all the time, that rather than this being inhibiting like a religion they have to follow, it becomes freeing like a life they've been invited to live. And many of you are thinking that way already, but I want you to think more about it, because when you have images of the church, the body of Christ, okay, it seems like most churches I know, not here, okay, so don't be offended by this, but this would be the body of Christ. Nothing else is moving, just the mouth, because that's all you got. You got someone standing behind the pulpit talking, and no one else is moving, except when the sermon's over, and then you feel a sense of relief. Okay, okay, a little too critical, but I'm just saying, I've seen churches all over the world that function that way. That people don't feel any kind of need to participate in what God is doing in the world. And so they're not in tune to the Spirit of God and what the Spirit of God might have them doing in the normal context of their life. Okay, the bride of Christ. I mean, you think about the beauty of that metaphor. That we're called to be that which makes all of history long for that which will be realized when the groom and the bride come together for an eternity, that we're preparing for that which will yet come. A family of God, all kinds of, the temple of God and the Holy Spirit. Wow, the glory of God represented in human flesh. New creation, that idea of being the people that demonstrate to the world what will be when all things are under God's control again. New creation, new heavens, new earth, the enemy defeated. What does that look like? It ought to look like how we're living. Living out the peace of God in our daily life. There's a really good book written by Peter Scazzaro. He's written a series of books called The Emotionally Healthy. I have one I use in my graduate class, or the doctoral class I'll teach, called Emotionally Healthy Leaders, which is a really well-written book. I was listening this morning driving down to his book on emotionally healthy spirituality. And he's a psychiatrist, you know, practicing therapist, and he's been a minister for a good part of his life. But his what he says about the idea of an emotionally healthy spirituality is, when it's properly understood, it actually frees you to become that which God created you to be. So, you know, this idea of new creation, that you're freed from the broken stories of the world, and that's what we're going to look at carefully this afternoon, is when you're freed from the false narratives of the world to embrace God's story, it's incredibly different in terms of how you see yourself when you look in the mirror. Because finally, I tell my students, I said, if I could give you a gift, it would be for you to see yourself as God sees you. And when I say that, I can see some of them go almost, you can see it. They go, like, no, not that. If God had any idea. And then I tell them, and some of you will understand this, I say, I know now how God sees us because I have grandkids. I think there's something there. I mean, we learn about God's deep love when you see a generation removed, you see life, and I've got six of them, and I can get lost. Man, oh, you should have seen them last week in their costumes. I had a hippo, a rhino. I mean, it's just so cute, I couldn't hardly stand it, right? My goodness. And you know what? That rhino could stumble and break something very valuable, and I'd say, oh, look at that. That broken glass looks like a work of art. To which my children say, did an alien come and inhabit your body? Because that's not the parents that I remember. And I think, yeah, they're right. I'm sorry. Because what I've understood now is that things don't mean anything. People do. And as you recognize how God, if we can love that deeply, how much more deeply God can love? In spite of, doesn't matter what we've done, God's love for us does not change. So if that's true, can we live into that which we can yet be? This is what God wants. He wants us to be new creation because that's where we flourish. So when Jesus tells us, and again, I love Eugene Peterson's translation of Matthew 11, where he says, hey, are you weary? Are you burned out on religion? Come and get away with me and you will recover your life. That's what he's offering. And I challenge my students every day. I said, find another narrative, another story that will let you be who God created you to be. And I know there's all kinds of presuppositions. I'm saying that you were created by God for a reason. But if you can figure that out, then the world can't tell you what you ought to be. You're free to be who God has created you to be. I think that's part of what Jesus meant when he said, you will know the truth and the truth will, help me, set you free. It's freeing to be new creation. It's not inhibiting. It allows us to be who God created us to be. Okay, people of God, kingdom of God, the vineyard of the Lord. Now, vineyard is not static. If it's static and not producing fruit, it gets cut down, burned, and replanted. These are all very dynamic images. And none of them lean into the idea of there being leaders who work and members who come. So, how does this happen? Okay, so Richard warned me here not to use words but I think this is important. Okay, so when you talk about the Constantinian shift, I'm a historical theologian, so I get lost in history. I used to hate it, and then I came to understand it better, and now I really enjoy it. So those of you who hate it, I understand you, all right? But this is important, because what we're talking about here is in the 4th century, when you talk about this is the Diocletian persecution at the beginning of the 4th century. It was the most severe ever done by Rome. Diocletian had an advisor who wanted to wipe out. I mean, this is sort of like Jezebel and Ahab, if you remember, who wanted to wipe out anyone who worshipped Yahweh. The Roman Empire was going to wipe out all Christians. So this was really a severe persecution. And then Constantine came along. And he supposedly had this vision of the cross and, you know, about the Milvian Bridge and all that. He united the Roman Empire under the sign of the cross. As a historian, I will tell you that Constantine was likely a very shrewd politician and a really lousy Christian. In other words, he saw the Christian faith as a way of uniting the empire because pagans had all kinds of gods, and you can't unite an empire when you have polytheism. So he made the choice, you know, many gods, so he made the choice to be a Christian because it would unite it. And I don't want to question his sincerity, but when you're baptized as you die, you sort of wonder why, right? Because he sort of lived the life he wanted to live until he got ready to die. But after him, there was Theodosius, who made the Christian faith the faith of the Roman Empire. Why is that important? Because at the beginning of the 4th century, you had the body of Christ. And even though there was hints of a forming hierarchy, It was mostly to resist false teaching. So while you had bishops over cities, it was like bishops over many house churches, but it was so that you had a center of affirmation of what was true to the Christian faith. It wasn't that they were directing it as the hierarchy that comes out of the fourth century. So there were four things that were Christianized in the fourth century. The first was sacred space. Do you know that there were no church buildings before the fourth century? Now there is in Europus, archaeologists did a dig where they found a house. It was clearly a house, a large domicile, but it had been dedicated to the meeting of the church. You could tell, that's interesting, in Europus. But that's one event, but it wasn't a church building. But if you have an empire full of pagan temples, and paganism is outlawed, and Christianity now is not only affirmed, but everyone who's a Roman citizen also has to be a Christian, what do you do with all those temples? You convert them. So temples became church buildings, which led to cathedrals. So for the first time in history, we have space that's recognized in the Christian faith as being space other than the larger world. Does that make sense? I don't think we've recovered from that. I think we still think, even though we say the church is not the building, we always say that, right? The church is not the building, it's us, but we still act like the church is the building because I think for the most part, we practice different behavior here than we do in the world. Maybe not you. I'm talking about church in general. In Nashville this morning, churches will be full of people, but watch out when church is out. If you're driving, it's the most dangerous part of the week because you got to beat the Methodists to the restaurants, right? That says something. And you know that the group of people that that table attendants don't like serving, it's after church people because they tip very little and they're highly critical. That's why I tip a lot if I go to lunch on Sunday and say, hey, I'm a Christian. No. All right, the calendar's Christianized. What do you do when you have people who celebrate all kinds of different things, and then as an empire, you change to Christianity? Well, it's just astute to change pagan celebrations to Christian celebrations. By the way, that's not necessarily evil. Don't hear that as evil. But what it does is it differentiates the days from normal days. Now, here's what's interesting. Before the fourth century, even though, as Richard said, the church most often used the phrase Resurrection Day because they didn't want to say Sunday. Sunday was named after the sun god, right? They didn't want to say eighth day, although some churches said eighth day or first day. They just said Resurrection Day. However, it wasn't that Resurrection Day was different from the other days. Resurrection Day was that which set the theme for the week. So in a sense, every day was Resurrection Day, celebrated by the church in a meeting together before sunrise, as far as we can tell, on the first day of the week. Because that was a work day like any other day. Most early Christians were slaves. So they met together before sunrise, and dedicated the week to God. So when I say Christianized calendar, in a sense, even our understanding of Sunday being different from other days is reinforced by saying that one day is religious and the rest is secular, right? So the calendar is Christianized. The empire's power is Christianized. Augustine, one of the more famous theologians in the West, figured out how he could use the emperor's power to reinforce what he believed to be true, so he would have Rome, emperor of Rome, persecute those with whom he had disagreements. So even the empire's power itself became under the control of the Christian church, which leads to what we call Christendom, and I'll tell you more about that in a moment. And then society itself is Christianized. Now here's the problem with the word Christianized. It's not conversion. It's a synthetic change of the superficial behaviors that does not change the heart. So, it was not only popular to be pagan at the fourth century, it was to be patriotic and to be true to the Roman Empire, you had to be a pagan who had certain gods in their homes, including representations of the emperor himself, who was a part of deity in their belief system. Okay, by the end of the 4th century, the houses looked the same. It's just that the statues had gone from being Augustus to being Peter and Paul. It's amazing how much Peter looked like Augustus. They just renamed the statues. So understand what I'm saying by society becoming Christianized. They still had parties. Okay, they were a little bit less... lurid or whatever, sexual, they were less debaucherous or something, I don't know what that is, licentiousness, you know, all those words. They weren't as sexually oriented, okay? They'd learned that there were certain behaviors that were not proper in the Christian faith. But man, they were still getting smashed. They were still getting drunk. But at this time, it was in the name of the Lord instead of in the name of Bacchus. So things hadn't really changed. Now, what you also had was a priesthood that now, instead of it looking like an organization against false teaching, if you have church buildings now that were former pagan temples, then you also have pagan priests who don't have a job. They were converted, but they became priests who exercised their function within the building. And then the hierarchical structure took on the structure of Rome. Okay, so why is any of that important? Because we still struggle from this idea that the church that entered the 4th century was organic, meaning it was a body that worked together. You didn't have the idea that there were some people involved and others not. The reason the church grew is because everyone who was a believer was living out the ways of Jesus in their daily lives. They were serving the sick. They were helping the poor. They weren't doing it as a church. They were doing it as people living in the world. And what happens here at the beginning of Christendom, which, by the way, that word specifically means the coming together of political power and spiritual power into a unit that is going to exist in the Western world until the Reformation. In fact, until probably 20 years ago, Christendom was fully in effect. What that means is there's this unhealthy relationship between Christians and government where you try to use government to enforce Christian principles. And there's difficulty there because when you make friends with the powers that be, you can't call them to accountability, right? So the church went from being the persecuted to the persecutor with the protection of the Roman Empire, and it changed the very nature of the church. Note that the decline of Roman rule, then Roman Catholicism picks up all the trappings. Augustine's work, The City of God, talks about how even the Roman Empire was sort of a weak representation of the kingdom of God, so that really leaned into what ultimately became the papacy, the popes, who took the place. They're the Holy Roman Emperor, holy now instead of just Roman Emperor. So this is not to smash Catholicism, it's just to say that it developed as a replacement for the Roman Empire as it fell apart. It took on all the trappings, the scepter, the mitre, all of that that you see the Pope using today came from the 4th century. And in the beginning, falling apart of the Roman Empire. So in this point, then, what was the mission of the church? You know, if to be Roman or to be a part of the Roman Empire is to be a Christian... And then when they went in and conquered nations, they took priests with them. Why? Okay, it was for control. Even at the point of missionary work, when the Americas were discovered, did you know? If you know history, you know that they always had a contingency of priests with them when they went on these expeditions. Why? For control. It's an ugly history. Now, there were those who resisted it. That's another whole story. But for the most part, people were converted so that they would be under the power. And understand, this is just how people thought. The way you control people is to give them governmental power and then to control their religious aspirations. You pull those together and you conquer and control. So the mission of the church was basically to keep peace for human rule. You didn't convert people. Now, Charlemagne was probably the most effective Christian evangelist of all time. Do you know that? You know what he did? Okay, he's a resurgence of the Roman Empire. Charlemagne would go in and take over these pagans, these heathens. He'd put a sword at their neck and say, "You want to be converted?" Pretty effective. Because if they said no, their life was over, right? So you see about two or three people lose their head. You go, "I'm a Christian. But where's the water?" Right? I'm seriously. But of course, that doesn't change anything, right? So forcing people to be Christian is much different than teaching them the ways of Jesus. I mean, see how different that is. So what happened to mission? It was lost until the American experiment, meaning all the way through the Reformation history, even when the Reformation begins, Luther begins, not by his intent, but he began what we now know as the Lutheran Church. So if you were German, what were you? Luther. If you were Italian, what were you? Catholic, okay? If you were French, besides being a coward, no, inappropriate, sorry. They had their own religion, Calvinistic, right? They were Calvin's followers. Okay, so when you get to the Americas, for the first time in the history of Christianity, you had different religious groups living together around each other. Now, our movement, the Restoration movement, grows out of this. And I don't have time. I mean, I think it's interesting history. We won't have time to do it this morning. But when you look at the American experiment, what that does is it recreates a mission. Because now you have a faith that's different from your neighbors, and so you have a reason to talk to them about it. You're not born into a particular faith. You're out on the frontier trying to make sense of life. So you have Thomas Campbell, who is a Presbyterian preacher, and he's going into these frontier towns, and he's, according to the Presbyterians, you can only take communion if you have a little thing that shows that you're an Orthodox Presbyterian member. And he would have Catholics, and he would have Lutherans, and he'd have Church of England, Anglicans. They'd all come together, and he had to say, "No, you can't take the Lord's Supper," and he thought, that doesn't make any sense. So he said, why can't we unify over the basic understandings of Scripture, and let everyone come in to be one body? So initially, the Restoration movement was a unity movement to overlook the differences between groups, to say, look, let's be concerned with those who don't believe, so let's recover the mission of the church. But what wasn't recovered in all of this was, you know, again, the Restoration movement, let's return to the primitive church in terms of let's do things like the early church did it. But what was assumed was church form. And this is what we're still, I think, needing to recover from. This is what I want to challenge you with in today's lesson, in today's sermon, and this afternoon's workshop, is that we assume church culture means you have church leaders who lead communities of faith to certain religious practices that may or may not involve their everyday life. I mean, it should affect us in terms of how we see our neighbors, etc., but we're assuming that this is the way church ought to work, like we're sitting right now. And I'm pretty convinced that if you brought an early church Christian in and set him down here on the front row and said, now, they wouldn't speak English, right? Good with that? Okay. Probably Greek. So they wouldn't understand what we were saying. But if they watched what we were doing, I think they might think we were pagan. Because we have, you know, the communion. Hey, don't misunderstand me. Stay with me for a minute, okay? But most churches would have it up front. You would have a table up front. You'd have silver things up front. And then you would have people sitting there like they did in pagan temples and going through certain rituals. And then, you know, for the early church, there would be a table and people sitting around the table and food on the table. You know, what we call the Lord's Supper, they would be confused by that. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it's not what the early church did. Because, and I have deep respect for Alexander Campbell, for a lot of the leaders who began reading Scripture. Again, there's a lot of good things to say. And I've said over and over again, I'm in Churches of Christ for Life because I believe the two basic principles that the Bible is the Word of God. I'm more convinced of that than ever. And I'm a restorationist to the core, but not a restoration to a form of church that really didn't exist. I'm interested in restoring the active body of Christ in today's world. And that means that we've got to think outside of a culture of spectating into an understanding of participating in the purposes of God. And I know many of you know that. I just want to reinforce what you're doing to say we've got to get outside of the idea that our spiritual responsibilities are met by us coming together and doing worship together, which then releases us to live our life however we choose to from that point on. Okay, we probably wouldn't quite say it that starkly. But my question is, can we recover the idea of being the people of God? Can we become the body of Christ? And look at the wonderful metaphors like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that talks about each member having a place. Do the metaphors of Scripture, they don't allow for partial participation. So what does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? To seek first the rule and the reign of God in everything that we do? Do we wake up in the morning? And some of you have practices. And I want to talk to you about this in the second session this afternoon, just to reinforce that. Again, many of you are already doing this. But the idea of waking up into a culture of participation in what God is doing in the world, I can't tell you what a difference that's made in my life. That if I believe that in every story that a student is telling me, God is giving me opportunities to find redemptive analogies that I can hold on to, I've learned to quit thinking that when someone knocks on my door and I'm busy, that that's an interruption to my schedule. That might well be, not always, but it might well be a divine appointment. And the person knocking on my door doesn't know it either. So how am I going to respond to that? So if we're just paying attention to what God is doing in the world, God's mission has always been the one was called to be called, blessed, invited on a journey of faith for the sake of the nations. And then I love the picture in Isaiah 43, and I'll close with this, and we'll have a prayer and prepare for our worship assembly. But this picture of Isaiah 43 is such a beautiful picture where Israel is being called into a participation of God showing the world who he is. And this is where you get the word faithful witness, which I think is a primary purpose of the church, that we live in a world of competing gods. And if you read Isaiah 43, what God says is, you are mine, I've redeemed you, I've called you by name, and I've called you into a stadium of witnesses where each nation has brought their own God. And they're each going to say, this is true. In other words, they believe what they believe because they believe it. But I've called you to be representatives of me, and I've led you into a life that you may not have asked for, a life where you're walking through deep rivers and hot fires, but you can't know me if you don't trust me. And you can't trust me if you don't let me lead you into deeply destabilizing situations so you can come to know I am the only one who is the true God who can save you. And that's an interesting word in the Old Testament, isn't it? He said, I've called you to be faithful witnesses that I am the only Savior. And we go, wait, Savior? I thought that meant Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins so I can go to heaven when I die. No. Savior is the one who brings you into the life for which you were created, which will never end. Yes, eternal life, absolutely, but it starts now for those of us who understand that we have been called to bear witness to God in everything that we do and say as active parts of the body of Christ, and discovering what that part is, I think, is what makes life incredibly a fascinating adventure. Let's pray. Loving God, for this amazing redemptive story that you have invited us into, we are so deeply thankful. Be with us today as we come before you in worship, as we express our deep praise for you as a community of faith. Help us find our place in your creation so that we can bear witness that you're the only God worth living for. You're the only God who can save. Through Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.